everybody so far who's helped us focus in on Christmas. We're going to do things a little bit differently today than we normally do, and I'm going to share today's Bible message first, and then we're going to respond in worship singing based on what we hear from this passage today. Now, you may have realized this, but maybe not. Christmas is 1 week away, so 1 week to Christmas Day. And one reason I think that Christmas is so popular in our culture is because it inspires awe. That's what Christmas does. Let me share a few examples with you of how Christmas inspires awe in people. As I reflect on this, maybe you can remember back to your childhood. I remember as a child getting out of bed in the darkness and stillness of the early morning and excitedly and quietly rushing out to the living room before others were awake and standing in front of this glowing tree and the reflection of the lights off the pile of presents underneath and just standing there, and I was in awe, excited about what was going to happen in just a few moments from that time. Another example is maybe you'll be driving around the neighborhood in the evening and you see a house that's been freshly blanketed with snow and the Christmas lights are glinting off of the home and off of the snow, and you might say to yourself, or maybe say out loud, say, that's awesome, that's beautiful. Another example of awe is this. After working up hunger pains, opening up presents in the morning, you are anticipating Christmas dinner in the afternoon. And so when you finally get to sit down and sink your teeth into the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the salad and the dessert, and when your taste buds and your belly have been fully satisfied by this culinary masterpiece, you push back from the table and you look at the chef and you say, that food was awesome. Christmas inspires awe. But the difficulty with all of these different examples is that we use the word awesome in such various ways in our culture that the actual word has lost its meaning. It's lost its true impact. And so when we say things like, these presents are awesome, this tree is awesome, that snow is awesome, that turkey and stuffing was awesome, and then you have an excited Christian who comes along and says, Jesus is awesome! And people say, well, yeah, just like the presents and the food and the tree and the turkey and stuffing, they're all awesome. But that's not what we mean when we say Jesus is awesome, is it? We kind of ratchet it up to a whole new level when we say Jesus is awesome as opposed to the turkey and stuffing being awesome. And so our goal today is to elevate Jesus to his proper place in our lives and in our hearts by recognizing that he indeed is awesome. And so today we're going to look at some reasons as to why I should bow my heart in awe of Jesus, this one that we celebrate at Christmas time. We're going to be in our Bibles in Luke chapter 1. So if you have a copy of the scripture and you'd like to turn there, please do so. If you don't have a Bible here today, or even one at home, we'd love to give you a Christmas gift. On our back tables, we have some Bibles. You see them lined up there. Please, you can get one now or on your way out. Please take one home. You are free to grab one of those, okay? We want everybody to have their own scripture at home. So Luke chapter 1. Before we do a responsive reading this morning, let me bring you up to speed as to where we've been over the last 2 weeks. We're in a series called White as Snow, and thankfully we had snow to kind of reiterate what was going on here at church. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah chapter 1:18. God says, though your sins are as scarlet, though you are sin-stained people as a human race, come to me and I will make your sins as white as snow. I'll cover them. I'll forgive you of your sins. And so we learned that, the forgiveness of God. Last week, Pastor Scott did a great job. Psalm 51, he showed us that even though we are Christians, even though we're followers of Jesus, we still err, we still sin and need God's forgiveness. And that psalm tells us that if I will acknowledge my sin to God and not hide it, and I'll just confess it to them, he said, I'll make you as white, whiter than snow. And so there we have God's ongoing cleansing. This week, we're going to learn about the character of Jesus, that he is as white as snow. And because he's pure and holy, we can worship him and ought to bow in awe to him. Okay, so that leads us to our scripture readings for today. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. As you'll see on the screen, we have leader and people. I'll be the leader, you be the people. And so let's read the scripture together, okay? You listen and then respond. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thank you for reading scripture together. Let's pray, and then we will begin into the bulk of today's message. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us, not only in Jesus Emmanuel, but even here right now by your Spirit. So teach us, speak today through your word, and God, let us ultimately bow our hearts in awe of you and be people who see you in your rightful place. So we thank you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today from this scripture, we're going to see three reasons that we should bow our hearts in awe of Jesus. Quick definition of awe, so that we're on the same page here. Awe is a mixture of reverence and amazement. Reverence is a holy fear of God. I understand his place as the high and lofty one over all the universe. I understand my place as a finite created being in need of him for my very life breath. So reverent fear, but also amazement, wonder and excitement about who God is and his love and his power and his justice and his holiness. And I'm just amazed at his character. And so it's a mixture of reverence and amazement. All right, let's take a look at the first reason today. I should bow my heart in awe of Jesus because he is great. He is great. Now, the word in this scripture, if you look in verse 32, that's where I'm getting it from. The angel comes to Mary and says, "He shall be great." The word means to be large, and it has also the figurative meaning of being important, of great status. We might say, Jesus will be famous in the sense of him being of highest rank. He is great. Now, let's take a look at some evidence of his greatness. The Bible tells us that someone very important came to Mary to announce the birth of this one named Jesus. And so we're told that the angel Gabriel came. If you look in verse 19, we didn't read that today, but just prior to this, in verse 19, Gabriel describes himself as one who stands in the presence of God. Verse 26 says that he was sent from God. Now, if you read the Bible at all and have an understanding of God, a few months ago we went through a series called from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Remember that? And then also, if you fast forward in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, you see all these heavenly creatures bowing before God. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and dominion forever. I also think of the words of Isaiah and his vision of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Gabriel came from the presence of God to Mary. The one who delivers the message, the importance of the one delivering the message, tells us the importance of the one who's about to be delivered through Mary, right? And so I don't know about you. I'm not sure how your arrival to this earth was announced, but I doubt an angel from heaven was dispatched to tell your mom that you were on your way. You're important, but you're not that important. And so an angel, Gabriel, was sent from the presence of God to this young girl in Nazareth. Now, as great as Jesus is and the great as this moment is, there's an irony here, isn't there? That this Jesus is going to come to this small place on the map, Nazareth, Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Gabriel, again, comes from the presence of God to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was not known for being a very important city at all. In fact, it's a little bit despised. John chapter 1, could anything good come out of Nazareth? We might expect Gabriel to go to somebody in Jerusalem, kind of the cultural and religious center of Israel, going to an important city. Surely there's somebody there who trusts God enough that God could have sent his son through a woman there in Jerusalem, but no. He goes to this insignificant town, plain old Nazareth. Now, to give us a little bit of context, and I don't mean any insulting on people who are from these towns, but Nazareth is sort of like Van Loo or Van Buren or Genera. Small farming communities, little itty-bitty dots on the state map, not well-known like Columbus or Cleveland or Cincinnati, very normal people, many who are farmers, many who are just doing living life day to day. They have no aspirations of being famous, just doing their best each day. That's the context of Nazareth, a very insignificant town. Not only is there an irony of greatness on the map, but also with the mother, Mary. Mary is in her early teens. She's from a very normal family, the kind of family that doesn't take vacations, the kind of family that can't afford to go to a movie at the theater. They're just living out every day, trying to survive. Good people, righteous people, loving God, yes, but not famous at all, very normal. Yet Gabriel explains to Mary, "Greetings, favored one, you have found favor with God." And we can almost hear Mary in that moment saying, "Me? Favor with God?" And she looks around her at all the stone houses and the open landscape of the farm fields and, "Me? Favor with God?" What this tells us is this: God, in his grace, sees and uses what the world considers to be insignificant. If you've ever considered yourself or the place where you're from as insignificant, you're a great candidate for God to use you for something great, because he gets greater glory when it's unexplainable, the things that happen in your life. Only God could have done this. And so we learn of God's grace. But we also learn of the expanse of Jesus' greatness. Just a quick glimpse into verse 33. We'll get into that a little bit later. But towards the end, it says, his kingdom will have no end. The expanse of his greatness will go through all the nations, through the next generations to come. He will be great. Okay, let's think about this together as we think through human history and things that you've learned in school. Did the words of the angel about this boy, Jesus, come true? Is Jesus indeed great now that we're 2,000 years separated from here? Well, Time Magazine thinks so. Okay, so in December 2013, I found this article online here this week. They had an article, December 2013, labeled the 100 most significant figures in history. Okay? Number 2 was Napoleon. Number 10, Thomas Jefferson. Number 46, Mohandas Gandhi. Number 95, Joan of Arc. Number 1, Jesus. So there we go. Let's think about this a little bit further. The way this article was laid out is it says, number 1, Jesus, number 2, Napoleon. It's all listed right on top of each other. To get a better idea of how great Jesus is, period, and how much greater Jesus is than everybody else who's ever lived, you'd have to list it like this. Number 1 at the top of the page, Jesus. Space, 1,000 pages, number 2 through 100. That's a more accurate picture of how great Jesus is. In fact, let's take a look at what number two, Napoleon, had to say about number one, Jesus. Napoleon actually has quite a few quotes in his writings about Jesus. There's not any clear evidence as to whether Napoleon was a true born-again Christian, but he certainly had a respect for Jesus. So here's what he said. He was born, he's a French military leader, 1769 to 1821, and he writes this about Jesus. Everything in him astonishes me, speaking of Jesus. Everything in Jesus astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Beside him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. That's Jesus. He is great. He is important, of highest status. And so we see the words of Gabriel from God coming true. Now think in your mind, if you had a chance in your life to read the Bible at all, especially if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can probably think of some examples of how Jesus displays his greatness. And maybe you can think of some as I list just a few here. When Jesus taught, the people were in amazement of his authority. When Jesus raised the dead, people were left speechless at his greatness. When Jesus cast out demons, people were in awe of his power. And even today, when people put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are overwhelmed by the greatness of his love, his mercy, and his power in our lives. Jesus indeed is great. And so Gabriel proclaimed it. Mary believed it. Napoleon recognized it. History confirms it. Do you see it? Do you see that Jesus is great? Let's move on now to our second reason we ought to bow in awe of Jesus. He's the promised king. Look in your Bibles there at verses 32 and 33. The second part of verse 32 says, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." House of Jacob is another way of saying the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. So here we have Jesus being the promised king. All right, quick question, confession time. How well do you wait? In other words, are you a patient person? Let's take a quick test. In the last 3 weeks, have you had the opportunity to react to when your internet order didn't arrive on time? Or have you been, have you been to a retail store here recently, maybe on Tiffin Avenue, and you had to wait 10 extra minutes in line to buy the gifts for somebody? Or were you in traffic yesterday on Tiffin Avenue, and it took you 4 extra minutes to get to where you wanted to go? And so you're sitting in traffic. How well do you wait? Well, the people of Israel had waited into Mary's day 1,000 years for their promised king to come. Can you imagine waiting that long as a nation? I mean, the United States is only 240 years old, so we have another 660 years to get to 1,000 years. And yet the Israelite people waited for their ultimate king to come. Let's put this in a little bit more understandable language. After 50 Super Bowls, Browns fans are still waiting. And I am no prophet, but I don't think it's going to happen this year. After 68 years from their last World Series, Indians fans are still waiting. So close this year, but still waiting. So Mary and other Israelites are waiting for David. Who is David? I mean, you read here in verse 27, just this peculiar thing. In our country, we would say, Mary is engaged to Joseph. This is exciting. Did you hear about Mary and Joseph's engagement? I mean, on their Facebook status, the relationship changed. They're engaged. But the Holy Spirit includes something else in Scripture. In verse 27, Mary engaged to Joseph of the descendants of David. And then you see in verse 32 and 33, he shall have the throne of his father David. David. What's David got to do with Mary and Joseph? Well, if you're into history at all, you will find this fascinating. The Bible is a collection, among other things, of God's promises of what will happen in the future. And so you have all sorts of things in the Bible. You've got history, you've got narrative, you've got prophecy and poetry. One of those things, prophecy, God sees all things laid out before him at once. There's not a past or present or future. It's all right there. And so he's making promises of things that will happen into the future. One of those is that David would always have a king from his family lineage on the throne of Israel. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, approximately the year 1000 BC. So we're talking 3,000 years ago. God says directly to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But something else peculiar happens. As you read through the Old Testament, you keep seeing David's name long after he's dead and gone to heaven. So approximately 700 BC, Isaiah, which is a popular Christmas verse, Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Fast forward to 575 BC. God speaks through another prophet named Ezekiel. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. David. Throughout the centuries, his name keeps popping up. Then when we get to Mary, Mary hears that he shall have the throne of his father David. And we might have a little conjecture here, but say Mary thought in her heart, David, it's our king, and he's coming through me? How humbling. You see, the Israelites had waited 1,000 years, and what makes it worse is that there's been a 400-year silence from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist. There's what's called the prophetic silence in Israel. There's been no new prophet of God popping up to tell the people that he's on the way. They have the old prophets to rely on, but now, David is coming. He's coming. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. 1,000 years, and he's here. And so Mary is overjoyed at this. Bringing it back to our sports analogy, Cavs fans waited 46 years for an NBA championship since their last one, and they won. Cubs fans waited 108 years for a World Series title, and they won. The Israelites waited 1,000 years for the coming of the ultimate King David, and he came. Church, we have a whole set of promises that have been fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. How much more ought we to be waiting in eager anticipation for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, having the first set of promises in the bank, knowing that the second set will be fulfilled. One of our readings by the Helm family was, we fix our hope completely on the grace to be received at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our promised King has come. Our promised King is coming. Bow our hearts in awe of him. Now look at the third reason to bow our hearts in awe of Jesus, and that's because he's the Son of the Most High God. Verse 32 tells us that he's the Son of God. Now, Son of God is not speaking. It's not speaking of the offspring of a divine woman union. I'm not talking about God with a woman having an offspring. That's not what he's talking about when he's speaking of Son of God. So let's look at Scripture and find out what this word actually, this phrase actually means, Son of God. We can see it right here in our passage, verse 34 and verse 35. Mary, understanding that it takes a man and a woman to have a baby through natural biological means, she says to the angel, how can I have a baby, literally, since I am not knowing a man? I've never been with a man. How can I have a child? And so the answer comes back to her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And so what we're dealing here is with here is a miracle. It's a miracle. This is not explainable through scientific means. In fact, just a quick search on the internet, I found this article that was trying to explain the virgin birth via a scientific reason, and they had these different theories, and then they concluded, well, we can't explain it. It's like, well, I should have jumped to the very bottom of the article first. Can't explain it. This is a miracle. This child was born of God through a miracle of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, generating life in her womb, born of God, conceived of God, we may say. Now, here's an important note. Jesus was born into a God-fearing family, absolutely. Mary and Joseph are wonderful examples of people who had great faith in God and people who were devout with God. But they were not perfect, nor were they divine. They were righteous, yes. Mary was in as much need of her son's salvation as anybody else. Mary was a sinner, just like anyone else. In fact, later on in her prayer, she says, God, my Savior. A sinless person does not need a Savior. And so Mary also needed a Savior. And she was blessed of God. God's favor was upon her to carry the Holy Child to full term and to give birth to him. Now, let's continue on with our quest here to find out what Son of God means. So he's born of God. That's what it means. But also, John chapter 10 gives us an even more clear clue. Later on in Jesus' life, here's what he said to the Jewish people. He said, I and the Father are one. The Jews at that moment picked up stones again to stone him. And they answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so Jesus calling God his Father and being going by the title of Son of God is a claim to divinity, that I am God himself. That's what he's saying. And when people said, Jesus, you're the Son of God, and the Jews reacted and said, no, he's not. Jesus wasn't like, oh yeah, the Jews are right. I'm not the Son of God. No. He didn't correct anybody and say, no, you're using the wrong term for me. No, he is the Son of God. This is a claim to divinity. There's such an interrelatedness between the Father and Son that they are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, being God, Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. So we might ask, who is this baby then? Who is this baby? He's human, because in chapter 1, verse 31, the angel tells Mary, you will give birth to a son. So he's human. So Mary had back pain. Jesus kicked her in the ribs when he was in her womb. She went through birth pains, and when she gave birth to a baby boy, like looked like everybody else's baby boy, fully human. There was nothing supernatural about Jesus' humanity. He was human. But he's also divine. We just learned that. Born of the Holy Spirit is important, meaning not inheriting the sinful seed of man. He did not inherit a sinful nature as you and I have from our parents. But he's also called in verse 35 the Holy Child. He's the Holy Child, meaning he was perfect and set apart for a particular work. He's perfect in his nature. So let's explain exactly what this means as we bow in awe of Jesus. Humanity, all of humanity, that's Blair Hayward and you insert your name. All of humanity has a severed relationship with God, which results in eternal separation from him forever. Why? Because of our rebellion against God. The human race has rebelled against God. We've inherited a sinful nature from our parents, but also we sin. I choose to sin against God. That's everybody on the face of the earth. So here's the thing. Okay, y'all ready for this? This is incredible. God, out of his great love and mercy, sent Jesus as our representative to achieve righteousness through perfect obedience to God in every event of life, in every moment. To put it otherwise, in every way that we failed God as a human race, Jesus perfectly succeeded and obeyed him. And so his achieved righteousness on our behalf, when we put our faith in him, counts to our account. Jesus, as my perfect representative of the human race, obeyed God, and his achieved righteousness counts on my behalf, even though I've blown it. Let's take it a step farther. Well, first of all, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was human. He was tempted. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed God. If you remember your Bibles, when Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, those three temptations, Jesus perfectly obeyed God at moments of complete human weakness, yet he still obeyed God. He did that for you and me, for the human race. Adam failed God in the garden. The Israelites failed God in the desert. We fail God in many ways, but Jesus perfectly succeeded as a representative of the human race. And then we move on to this. God also sent Jesus as our substitute. Humanity deserves death for sinning. That's how holy God is. He can't have any unrighteousness in his presence. But Jesus, as the perfect human, took my place to satisfy God's anger toward my sin as my representative of the human race on the cross, but also as my substitute. He did that for me. He did it for me. To put it this way, in sum, because Jesus is as white as snow, his life counts for my life. His death counts for my death. His resurrection counts for my resurrection. His glorification counts for my glorification. Do you see that? Jesus in my place. He is the Son of the Most High God. Bow your heart in awe of him. So how ought we to respond? Well, I believe here's what we can learn from Mary. You see this progression in Mary in this passage. In verse 29, she's listening to the angel's words, and she's perplexed. She's thinking about these things. And then verse 34, she asks a question. You're here today. I'm not sure how often you've heard a message like this, put your trust in Jesus. But you've heard it. I hope and pray that you're thinking about it. Because this isn't just something nice to put on a Christmas card. It's something that has to do with our hearts. Think about it. And then the next level, as Mary shows, is that we come to a point of surrender and belief. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me as you have said. And then in verse 45, her cousin Elizabeth praises her for her belief. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said will come to pass. So surrender and belief. And then in Mary, if you look there in verse 46, it's like through all of this, there's this lava that starts to bubble down in Mary's soul. And then when you get to verse 46, the top of the volcano just blows off. She says, my soul exalts the Lord. And she goes into this prayer of praise to God and who he is. So do you see how the character of Jesus ought to result in awe for him in our hearts? So I ought to bow my heart to him because he's great. What that means is there's a recognition. Jesus, I've been living my life like I'm number one. But now I see that you're number one. And I give you first place. We see that Jesus is the promised king. And so this is most of our lives. We're kind of sitting on the throne of our life. When there's a recognition that I ought to bow in awe of Jesus, it's saying, Jesus, you're the king. Please take your rightful place on the throne of my life. And then we also see that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And so we ought to bow in awe of him because of his power. So Christmas is 1 week away. Have you bowed your heart in awe of Jesus Christ? If you're here today and it's been clear to you that the things that I have talked about from this passage aren't true of you in the sense that you don't have a relationship with Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him as Savior. The Bible says if you'll come to him by faith, as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can't earn our salvation. It's something that Jesus did for us, and it's something that we receive, as the kids sang, as the best present ever. So I'm going to lead through a prayer. And if God is prompting you to respond to him by faith to be saved, would you bow in prayer? And you can say this to him. Let's all bow our heads. Dear God, I humbly come, recognizing my need for you. I've been running my own life. But now I see that you are to be first place in my life. I've sinned against you. And now I see that Jesus took my place. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. And I surrender my life into your hands today by faith. Amen. You can look up here. Today, if you prayed that prayer by genuine faith, the Bible says some great things have happened to you. In God's economy, you have gone from being condemned to being free, from going from death to life, from old things being true of you, but now those have passed away and new things have come. You become a new creation. If you prayed that prayer today for the first time, would you come out to me in the lobby as maybe you're exiting today? I have this booklet for you. It's called Knowing Christ. And it gives you just a few quick and simple little Bible studies to learn that what is true of you as a follower of Christ in this relationship that you've invited God to have with you in your heart today. So these are available afterwards.